This is our sixth and final Sunday of the season of Lent. This is the Sunday we call Palm Sunday because we remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in triumph the Sunday before he was resurrected from the dead. We've been tracking these last 24 hours of Jesus' life before the resurrection, and I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, starting at verse 16, if you'd like to turn there. And while you're turning there, I'd like to recount where we have been these last several weeks. Jesus surely woke up at sunrise on Thursday, which was the day of preparation for the Jewish festival of Passover. At about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sacrifices began at the Jewish temple, and that started the 24-hour clock on the remaining day of Jesus's life. After sundown, Jesus gathered with his disciples to eat the dinner that they assumed would be the Passover, but during the meal, Jesus gave them the sacrament that we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. Following the dinner, Jesus and 11 of his disciples walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus began to pray and to prepare for the ordeal that was ahead for him. Meanwhile, Judas rounded up the religious leaders and some soldiers, and they were on the way to arrest Jesus. After Jesus prayed, he was arrested, he was tried, he was humiliated, and he was tortured. And at about 8 o'clock in the morning, he began the long walk to the place of execution that is known as Golgotha. Jesus has 7 hours to live when we pick up this passage in Mark chapter 15. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put on a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. Now, all of the Gospels tell us that Jesus is mocked, he's insulted, he's jeered at, he's humiliated. The soldiers are mocking him, spitting on him, taunting him, hitting him. He was stripped of all of his clothing and crucified naked. Not only was he stripped of his dignity, but as a final gesture of hostility, they put above him a sign that said, "The King of the Jews." The religious leaders are insulting him. Even the strangers are insulting him. People are walking by, people who never knew him, are hurling insults at him. Mark wants us to know that Jesus did not only get killed, he got humiliated and shamed. Mark included these details not so that we could feel superior to the mob that killed Jesus. He wanted us to realize we are the mob that killed Jesus. And there are three things I want us to take out of this passage. Number one, there is hostility toward God in our own hearts. And if you have not confessed this hostility, you're still hostile and you're living in a self-righteous denial. Secondly, Jesus endures hostility. This is why he came. He came to receive the penalty that we deserved so that we could be forgiven. He came to absorb pain because that's the only way that we can forgive anyone. And finally, Jesus teaches us to endure hostility. If we want to be people of grace and forgiveness, we're going to have to do the same things that Jesus did. We're going to have to absorb pain that we don't deserve. We're going to have to lay down our rights and be humiliated on behalf of other people because we follow the one who was reviled. Well, have you realized how hostile you are toward God's claims in your life? Do you realize that it is the normal state of the human heart to be angry at God for the ways in which he claims to have ownership of our lives? We all need to look in the mirror and to confess because we hate the claims that God has made on our lives. Why are the people mocking him when he's on the cross? Are they mocking him because of that beautiful Sermon on the Mount? Are they mocking him because he was patient with children? Are they mocking him because he was kind to lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors? Are they mocking him because he was a wise teacher? No, you don't get crucified for those things. They are mocking him. He's getting killed because of the enormous claims that he has made. He has claimed to be the sovereign God of the universe. People said, well, you thought that you were going to replace the temple. You thought that you were going to be the way to God. And now look at you. Those incredible claims are what they hated. That's why they're mocking him now. I want to quote some very powerful words from a woman named Anne Rice. She is a wonderful author, very popular author right now. And she's known for her extensive, in-depth research into her historical novels. She's an amazing researcher. And about 15 years ago, she came to believe in Christ. Now, if you know Anne Rice, you know she's not a fan of the church and that she recently left the church with great, great criticism of the way the church is operated. And some of her complaints probably have merit. But when it comes to the historical reality of Jesus, the claims that he made and the fact that he fulfilled the claims that he made, she is absolutely convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. And she wrote this about her conversion. What gradually came clear to me was that many of the skeptical arguments lacked coherence. They were not elegant. Arguments about Jesus were full of conjecture, and some books were no more than assumptions piled upon assumptions. Absurd conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. In sum, the whole case for the non-divine Jesus who just stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and would be horrified by it if he knew about it, that the whole picture, which was floated in liberal circles that I frequented for 30 years as an atheist, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I found in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I had ever read. I saw almost no skeptical scholarship that was convincing. I was unconvinced by the wild postulations of those who claimed to be children of the Enlightenment. And I'd also sensed something else. Many of these scholars who apparently devoted their life to New Testament scholarship, disliked Jesus. They outright disliked him. Some pitied him as a hopeless failure. Others sneered at him. And some had outright contempt. Oh, I had never come across this kind of emotion in any other field of research, at least not to this extent. It was puzzling. You know, the people who go into Elizabethan studies, now they don't set out to prove that Queen Elizabeth I was a fool. They don't dislike her personally. But there are New Testament scholars who detest and despise Jesus Christ. End quote. Scholars and historians are human. And the one human trait that we all share is hostility toward the claims of God on our lives. They force us into an all or nothing decision, and we hate that. If Jesus had come with some good advice and some catchy sayings, then people could stand back and say, you know, I like that guy. I admire him. And some of those things that he says, they're pretty good. I mean, I'm not convinced of all of them, but overall, I'm impressed. I like this guy. But then he says, I am the king of all creation. I am the savior of the world and the son of God. Well, then it's an all or nothing proposition, and you cannot merely like him. You can't just sit back and admire him. You either have to fall down and worship him, or you do have to be reviled by him. You have to hate him. There is something in our human hearts that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And then when the real historical Jesus comes along, we're revealed. We are imposters and we know it, and we don't like that. We don't like to be shown to be incompetent at managing the universe ourselves. That's the hostility that we all start out with. Have you seen it? Have you confessed it? Our hostility makes us ignore the kindness that Jesus showed to the sick, or the patience that Jesus showed to children, or the love that Jesus showed to every single outcast. He was gentle. He was humble. He was kind, but when he made those enormous claims, we told him to go to hell. And that's exactly what he did. You look at the people who justified their mockery, it's positively cliche. They were beating on him and they were saying, you can't be the savior of the world because you're weak. How could you be God? If you were God, I wouldn't be able to do this to you. And the fact that I'm doing this to you means you deserve me to do this to you. Do you see that? Do you doubt that you would have joined in? You already have. We mock God every time we complain. We mock God whenever we say, well, if there was a God, why is this happening to me? I'm a good person, but look at my life. You know, I never get a break. What kind of God do I have? A God like that, what's he worth? And many people feel that right now. I mean, we're starting to despise God and mock God because of this coronavirus infection. We're starting to ask, where is God now? Why is my 401k diminishing? Why are my retirement plans falling apart? And we're saying, where is God? And we're mocking him. Because what are we doing except saying we're smarter than God? What are we doing except saying, boy, God, where are you? You're off duty. Oh, if I were in charge, I would do it better than you. That's what we're doing when we complain. We're saying that we know the way that life should go. We know the way history should go. And obviously, God's not doing a very good job at it. Even I could do better than God. Well, we assume that we're smarter. We assume that we're superior. And that's exactly what these mockers are doing. This scene shows us that God, in fact, does work through grief. God does work through sadness and disappointment and pain and suffering. I mean, these people are looking at something that was wonderful that God was doing, and they're insisting that God could not possibly be operating in this difficulty, in this. This is the biggest thing God ever did. And we're looking at it with skepticism, saying, ah, God can't do this. And Mark is showing that all the people are being ironic because they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, you know, you're the king, you're the savior, you say? Well, God couldn't possibly be saving the world through you, you bleeding, pathetic mess. How could God save the world through someone who is getting killed right now? But he was. These people are looking at the greatest thing that God ever did in history, and it just didn't fit into any of the categories of their small minds. And I'm worried, I'm concerned for us, because we may be missing what God is doing right now in this coronavirus pandemic. We say, how could God be working in this mess? I mean, how do we know that God is not rearranging our priorities, refocusing our spiritual devotion, and coming back into power in our lives, because we know that we cannot depend on our own plans? Is that in your head? If God was with me, this wouldn't be happening right now. God couldn't be working through this awful period of time. Don't make that mistake. Don't be a mocker. When bad stuff happens, don't you dare think that God couldn't be acting through it for our own benefits. The mockery of Jesus shows us our own hostility toward his great claims. It also shows us our blindness toward the amazing humility of his ways. But this is our consolation. Jesus endures hostility. Jesus is taking the shame and the humiliation and showing us what he's all about. I mean, his body was lifted on the cross at 9 o'clock. And you think about it, he had to have been up for well over 30 hours by this point. He's been flogged. Most people died from flogging alone. But he's still alive. He's still breathing. He's up on the cross, but he's still conscious. And now would be the perfect time for him to reveal how great he is. If he were Popeye, he would eat some spinach. If he were the Hulk, he would turn green and grow muscles and tear that cross apart. If he were Rocky, he would switch to Southpaw and the crowd would go wild. If he was the kind of hero we expected, he would turn the tables right now. And that's why the people are saying it. You know, if you're really the Savior, now's the time. We're waiting. Show us your strength. Jump down off that cross. But they don't realize how great he really is. If this is the almighty creator of the universe, and he's so infinitely great that he's expressing that greatness by not coming down off that cross. In the greatest act of self-control in the history of the universe, the almighty, most powerful God became weak, and he stayed weak, and he didn't flinch, and he took all of that pain out of love. We can miss some of the significance of that, of what was going on in that culture, because we don't have a shame culture like the one that existed in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. In a shame culture, your name, your reputation was everything. Now, you could be a poor man economically, but if you had a good name, you were considered rich. To lose your name, to be humiliated, was to be erased, was to make your life nothing. Shame, being shamed, was the ultimate, and that's why crucifixion was so horrible. It wasn't just the death of your body. It was the death of your name. You were erased. You were sent to hell. That's why crucifixion was so awful. Now, on that cross, Jesus wasn't just being killed. He was being shamed. He was receiving the ultimate execution that everyone feared in the Middle East. I'm going to use an example that I've used before. One of my favorite movies is an old classic black and white movie with James Cagney and Pat O'Brien. It's called Angels with Dirty Faces. Now, in the movie, Cagney plays this this very, very charismatic and popular gangster named Rocky Sullivan. And Pat O'Brien, he plays this very, very humble Catholic priest. And they have nothing in common except they used to be friends. They grew up as hoodlums in the slums when they were kids. But they split apart. Rocky went into crime. He became very good at it. He was a ruthless criminal. And he was endlessly popular among children, among young people. And Pat O'Brien was looking at those same young people, and he was trying to save them. He was trying to give them a life with meaning and hope in the future. He was trying to get them to rearrange their values. And then by the end of the movie, there's this dramatic shootout, and Rocky Sullivan is, is shot and he's arrested. He's killed people. He's sentenced to the electric chair. He's going to die. And on the night before the execution, Jerry Connolly, this Catholic priest, visits him in his cell. And Rocky says, "Well, you know, thank you, Father. You've always been a good friend. Thanks for coming by. But don't worry about me, because I'm not afraid of anything. I don't have a heart, so there's nothing for me to fear." Well, Jerry says to Rocky, "Well, I've got a favor to ask you," which is kind of surprising. And Father Jerry says, "Rocky, suppose I asked you tomorrow to be scared. Suppose at the last minute, the guards dragged you out of here screaming for mercy. Suppose you went to the chair yellow." And of course, Rocky balks at that. He says, "Father, I got all these kids looking up to me. I'm not going to let them down." Jerry says, "I want you to let them down. You've been a hero to these kids and hundreds of other kids throughout their lives. And now you're going to be glorified in death. And I want to prevent that, Rocky. They've got to despise your memory. That's their only hope. They've got to be ashamed of you." He goes on, "Rocky, it's them or you. I mean, if you go out in glory, then they're going to go down in a life of shame. But if you're willing to go down in a life of shame, if you're willing to throw away your name, your reputation, if you're willing to be shamed on their behalf, they could be saved. Will you do that, Rocky?" Well, the next morning, Father Jerry comes with the guards to the jail cell, and they take Rocky out of the cell. And, of course, he steps out with a swagger and a sneer. But then as they take him to the death chamber, Rocky puts on the act, and he starts to weep, and he starts to tremble and cry, and then he screams for mercy, and he starts wailing like a little child, and he cried for mercy all the way until they pulled the switch. That's a great picture of the gospel, because we are those boys. We're those kids whose whole lives are going to go down the toilet. It's Jesus or us. If Jesus holds on to his glory, then we go down in shame eternally. If he instead goes into the shame that we deserve, then we have hope. Jesus Christ took the shame, had his reputation destroyed. And now we have a name. We have a reputation with God forever. Now, you know, if you've received a gift like that, it has to change you. If you receive a gift like that, it has to be the center of your life. It has to be your reason to exist. You can't be the same if you've received a gift like that. And the more you think about that gift, the more it changes you. We learn to do the same thing as Jesus teaches us how to endure hostility and humility. When we suffer, again, we often blame God. We often think God got something wrong. He wasn't on the job. But there's this wonderful lesson that the Apostle Paul tells us about that he learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he speaks of an ailment that he has, some sort of painful condition that he doesn't explain to us. He doesn't describe it. He just says it's really bad. And it's really hurts me. And he talks about how difficult it is, to the point that he begged God. He wailed to God, "Please take this away from me." And instead, God said, "My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And later Paul said, I delight in weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong." How is it that Paul was able to keep his heart tender as he suffered? How is it that he was able to endure suffering with grace and humility and even joy? Well, he called this suffering, this ailment, he referred to it as a thorn in his flesh. And then he remembered that Jesus took a crown of thorns into his head. He asked God, "Please take this thorn away." And then he remembered that Jesus said, Father, please take this cup away. But God said, Son, my power is released only through your weakness. Paul said, if Jesus could suffer the ultimate suffering for me, then I can get through suffering too. And if power could be released through the humiliation of Christ, then I know that if I endure my own suffering with grace and gratitude, then power will be released by grace through my life and in the lives of others. Paul remembered the weakness of Jesus. So Paul could be weak without mocking. Paul could be mocked without mocking back. And that's how Paul did it. That's why Paul was able to endure persecutions and beatings and his own humiliation and never turn back, because he walked in the steps of the one who was humiliated on his behalf. Now, we live in a society that doesn't operate that way. But we live in a society today that says you have to fight for your rights. You've got to put a fist in the air. You've got to demonstrate. You have to march. There has to be a protest. And it's going to be on our t-shirts and our signs and our hats. And we're going to tweet. And we're going to be loud. We're going to demand that you respect our morals. That you demand, that we demand that you honor our decisions, our lifestyles. We expect equal pay and equal outcome. We want to be honored no matter what choices we make. Do you realize that's not how Jesus did it? Jesus saved you by taking insults without paying back. Jesus saved you by being shamed. Jesus saved you by being misunderstood. And so when we're misunderstood and when we're shamed, well, we share. We share in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's part of our witness. And you do it for others as Jesus did it for you. Jesus said that his followers would be known by their love. We're known when we share in the suffering and disrespect and the humility of our Savior. And so we will love our neighbors, and we will love our town, and we will be misunderstood, and we will be mocked. But who cares? That's just their opinion. God's opinion is eternal. And God loves us, and God has given us a name in heaven forever. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Do you think it'll be different for you? It's the same message. If you want to walk in the footsteps of the one who was reviled, you're going to be reviled yourself. He was shamed so that we could have glory with God. So let the mocking turn you into a person who can handle it. Let the mocking turn you into a person who responds with compassion and patience and weakness. Jesus took the pain in his body. And now he tells us, we are his body today. We've reached our final destination. And Jesus is nailed to the cross. The cross has been raised in shame. At our Maundy Thursday service this week, we're going to count down those final hours. And Jesus now has 6 hours to live. We turn now to our celebration of the Lord's Supper, our communion. In our church, all who name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to participate in this sacrament. And I'm going to ask Grayson Dagenaar to read us the words of Jesus as he was preparing to go to the cross. This is Grayson's last duty as pastor in our church. And I know that you'll join me in thanking Grayson for his friendship, for his partnership in the gospel these last 4.5 years. I know that you will pray for and wish for Grayson and Catherine and for Henry and Harper all the best as they go forth and serve in Christ's name. before we go to the table, take a moment to pray for Grayson and Catherine and to give thanks and to examine your own heart, and then you will be invited to the Lord's table.